It's a great joy and privilege to be with you this morning. I want to bring you greetings from the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North Hills, where, as Adam mentioned, we had the privilege of getting to know Adam and Ann and his family a number of years ago. A lot of fond memories of this building, but that's for some fellowship afterwards. Let's turn our focus now to the Word of God, and I'd invite you to open up in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew and the 7th chapter. I'd like to read for you the first 11 verses. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Let's give our attention to God's Word. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Let's take a moment and pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have appointed a time where we can meet with you, where we can set aside the labor that you've called us to the other 6 days of the week, and we can take up that work of worship and sitting at your feet, that we might know you better. God, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, hearts that are eager to receive what your word has for us this morning. And above all, we pray that the Lord Jesus would be glorified, and that your kingdom would be built. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Context is extremely important. Whether or not you're talking about a slice of life in general, or a snippet of a writing that you've been working through. Let me give you an example of what a slice of life combined with a snippet of writing would be like by using the example of a logbook in a large ocean liner. There is a first mate who is not particularly fond of his captain. And on one entry in this journal on the log, he just simply writes these simple words, very, very short. "The captain is sober today." Now, if the captain's boss were to pick this log up on the ship's return to port and read that particular writing, he or she would jump to the conclusion that the captain is not really fit to be a captain, because taken out of context as a slice of life, the boss might assume that the captain's sobriety was an expression of an exception, unaware that the first mate really didn't like the captain much. Well, I've been working through the Gospel of Matthew for some time, and yes, I get frequently ribbed at church that I tend to get into the weeds. So I've made blazing progress in about a year and 8 months. We're 9 chapters in. So this has been a wonderful, wonderful time working through the Gospel of Matthew. And I need to give you some context to this sermon as we begin. I've been reminding the congregation at North Hills that there are some principles of proper hermeneutics or scriptural interpretation, and it never hurts for any of God's people to be reminded of these things. And the first one is that Scripture interprets Scripture. The second one that I want to give you is that context is indeed king, which is part of why I use the illustration, and it will have some more application as we get into the text we're looking at. And the last thing is that the meaning of words really does matter. We need to understand them. The previous week to the sermon that I'm preaching for you today, I was working with the first part of the passage, "Judge not, lest you be judged," and I told the congregation that that was a often abused, often misused passage. Love to unpack that. I'm not going to. The passage that we're looking at today is also another text that is often abused, misunderstood. Ask, and it will be given to you. Verse 7. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. So preachers of the prosperity gospel will latch a hold of these verses as a guaranteeing that whatever you ask, it's yours. All you need to do is ask God with faith and persistence, and you'll get it. After all, they say, think about James. You do not have because you do not ask. And so start asking, start seeking, name it, claim it. Well, that example itself, I hope, would fit with the opening story of the captain's log. And you will be warned that context is king is really important. Now, when we take this particular text, as I just did, and rip it out of its context, it becomes a pretext, an excuse to get what we want. And I'll be a little bit strong with my language here. This is sloppy, wrong-headed, and selfish. It's a handling of the text that shouldn't be tolerated. So, as we begin to look at the end of the passage, starting in verse 7, I want you to remember that the placement of Matthew 7:7 is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So already you should be reaching back all the way to chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been setting out the standards of the kingdom, challenging his disciples. And it's in this text, at the end of this sermon, that Jesus is commanding you to persistently and confidently pray that the attitudes of the kingdom would be manifested in your life. That's what you're seeking. That's what you're asking for. That's what you're knocking at the door for. It's all the things that have gone before. Context. Let me reread this. I want you to remember that the placement of Matthew 7:7 through 8 is at the close of the Sermon on the Mount. And having set forth the standards of the kingdom before his disciples, Jesus is commanding you to persistently and confidently pray that the attitudes of the kingdom will be manifested in your life because your heavenly Father delights to give good gifts to those who ask. Chasing a rabbit for just a moment, I'm sure you've all heard the term worldview. That's that basic set of assumptions that you have, and yes, I said assumptions, so that's a discussion for another time, about what is essentially true. And it's going to shape how you understand the Sermon on the Mount. If you come to the Sermon on the Mount with a worldview that somehow assumes that mankind is basically good, or that you can fix yourself, what you're going to do is you're going to read the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to take the words of the Lord Jesus as a list of lofty, desirable, maybe even beautiful moral desires or ideals. And you'll think that they lay before you those things that you can pursue. And you'll think that by human effort you can attain these things. I want to suggest to you, if that's your approach, you're going to be wrong, you're going to fail, and you're going to end in disillusionment. On the other hand, if you approach the sermon in humility, assuming the sinfulness of mankind, you will understand, you'll recognize the standards of the kingdom are hopelessly beyond your ability to achieve. We're setting context right now. Think about where Jesus has been in the Sermon on the Mount. Not only the Beatitudes, but as he's moved through the sermon, he said in chapter 5, verse 48, that you're to be perfect. And what's the standard? As your heavenly Father is perfect. Pretty high bar. And then he talks about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and he's contrasting that. You know, the whole bit about, you've heard it said, but I say to you, unless your righteousness is greater than the scribes and Pharisees, and in that time, I mean, they had it together, right? Every jot and tittle. They were the ones that defined righteousness, and Jesus is going, it's got to exceed that. So, when we approach the Sermon on the Mount and our text that we're leading to, we need to approach it in humility, understanding that what Jesus has been doing in the Sermon on the Mount is confronting you with your moral bankruptcy, your inability to do the things that he's talking about. Each step of the way, Jesus has confronted you with the standards of heaven and your failure to meet those standards. You can think that you conform externally, but Jesus brings it to the heart. You think you've begun to grow after that, as Jesus moves on in the text, and he confronts you with your propensity to grandstand and elevate your spirituality. I mean, think where he goes in the sermon, right? When you pray, you know, don't pray to be seen. I mean, we can start thinking we've got our act together, and then you've all been there when somebody piously puts on the bass voice to pray. Look at me, I'm spiritual. And Jesus warns against that. And every step of the way, he's exposing our hearts. And then right before our text, he hits, judge not lest you be judged. It's not a matter of not discerning. It's not a matter of making evaluations. We need to do that. It's an attitude of an arrogant spiritual superiority that he's condemning. Well, I hope that quick survey is leveling you a little bit. Because what it does is brings you to a point where you realize you can't fix yourself. You can't discipline yourself and to work hard enough to achieve these standards. Should bring you to a point where you recognize you are, in fact, morally and spiritually bankrupt. And then guess what? You're exactly where you need to be. You're exactly where Jesus wants you to be, which is where he opened the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, poverty of spirit is recognizing you've got nothing. You don't bring anything to the table. And after confronting you with the standards of the kingdom, that's what you should recognize. And now we're back at the entree. Yours is the kingdom. So maybe the first application or question to ask you is, have you come bankrupt to Christ? Are you relying solely on his righteousness, his work on the cross to pay for your sins? Are you part of the kingdom? Well, having set the standards of the kingdom before his disciples, Jesus commands you now in our text to persistently pray that your life would make the attitudes of the kingdom manifest. You see, if you understand what the Sermon on the Mount is teaching, then what Jesus has led you to in this passage and what he's instructing you to do is pray. Pray for the attitudes of the kingdom to be worked into your life. These instructions on prayer should not be lifted out of context. Out of context, as I already kind of tried to illustrate, they can become a pretext for greed or the pursuit of selfish aims. They may become sort of general principles or truths about prayer that can be applied for things we want. But it's not the case. The text is not a carte blanche ticket for meeting your material desires. Verses 7 and 8 are teaching you how to pray for the character of the kingdom to be worked into your life. For your morals and ethics to be like Christ. This is instruction. Let's tie things into context again. One of those verses we all know and love. Where was Jesus right at the end of chapter 6? Chapters and verses are great. I'm sorry, I'm chasing a rabbit. I'll identify that right now. I've got this little Bible that people gave me that doesn't have any verses in it. It's a wonderful read. It doesn't break up the flow of thought. We tend to look at those little numbers and chop things into units. Where was Jesus at the end of chapter 6? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Verse 7, chapter 7. Ask, seek, knock. Do you see the connection? Well, let's look a little closer. There are three commands in the text. Ask, seek, and knock. To ask implies something, doesn't it? It implies that you have an awareness of a need. You don't have something, which then implies an attitude of humility. In Greek, the word is usually used as making a request of a superior. Fitting. God, I don't have something. I don't have these characteristics in the Sermon on the Mount. Please give them to me. Seeking. It assumes the asking, but it's adding action to it. It's not merely articulating your need. I hope this language isn't too rough. It's getting off your duff and doing something about it, looking for the resources. Knocking. Going to those sources and presenting yourself. And keep on knocking. Perhaps it should bring to mind that person pounding on a door for entry. It's a passionate desire. It's a commitment to obtain. But here, you should see yourself knocking at the throne of grace. We're supposed to boldly come to receive grace in the time of need, Hebrews says, right? Ask, seek, knock. Now, these are commands. They're not suggestions. They're not invitations. This isn't just a little pious thought that Jesus has given you. He's telling you to do it. But when we think of a command, we tend to think of a single action, don't we? Stop doing X. Say to your child, bring me the book. Close the door. Definitive actions that when the command is obeyed, by that action, it's done. But that's not what's going on here. These are present imperatives in Greek. It's a continuous action. It might be something like this, saying to your son, stop picking on your sister. Okay, well, in the moment, it could be fulfilled. But the idea is, stop picking on your sister and stop doing so in the future. Ask. Keep on asking, Jesus is saying. Seek. Keep on seeking. It's not a one-off. Knock. Keep on knocking. There's an ascending intensity in these commands, and combined with this continuous sense of the verb, that should be saying something to you. We need to be doing it. I suspect some of you, most of us, have prayed this way for something like our finances or for somebody that we know and love to recover from an illness. Because in those situations, it's easy to feel the kind of desperation and intensity that is really in the text. It's easy for us to persevere in those situations. But do you pray the same way, with that same intensity, that same drive for your spiritual growth? So you have a problem with sin. I don't know. I can give a list here. You have an anger problem. You're a gossip. Pornography. Pride. Fear. Selfishness. We can go through the list, right? I trust you can identify with something. Or maybe God's bringing something to mind. Fill in the blank. You know your heart. You know where your treasure lies. You know where your sin is. Are you asking God to change you? Are you seeking out counselors and brothers and sisters in Christ to advise you and to hold you accountable? Have you sought the counsel of an elder, your pastor? Think about this. Asking is actually an act of repentance. Repentance is change of mind. I need something. I need to be going a different direction. I need to be changed. There is no prescription for self-help found in the Bible. The power of positive thinking is not something that we find. It's these words of Jesus that should cause us to rejoice. He says, ask, seek, knock. But why is that a cause for hope? Having set the standards of the kingdom before his disciples and commanded you to persistently pray for these things, and we need to recognize that Jesus wants us to do this confidently. And why is that? Because your Heavenly Father delights to give good gifts to those who ask. verses 7 through 11 spell out the confidence we have that God actually wants to answer this prayer. We're going to start with verse 8. I know we've already looked at it, and then we'll move on a little bit. But verse 8 says, everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks will be open. So ask, receive, seek, find, knock, opened. Other translations say, it will be given. You will find. There's a promise built into the text. There's a guarantee simply built into the words of Jesus. Let's put this in a little broader context of Scripture. When you're praying for the fulfillment of the Sermon on the Mount in your life, as I suggest this text is enjoining you to do, you're praying for the will of God, aren't you? And we know that God answers prayer that is according to His will. When you pray these things, you're praying in the name of Jesus, right? What does it mean in the name of Jesus? So many people think it's just like a rabbit's foot. Okay, I have my little laundry list that I pray for, and then I tack on, in the name of Jesus, bam, stamp, there it is. That phrase guaranteed it. No, the idea is in the authority of, in the realm of Jesus' authority. If I remember right, we have a policeman maybe in the crowd. Think about, in the church, Adam will be a spiritual authority. Maybe I won't use Adam. I'll use me, because Adam would never do this. Okay? Let's go to North Hills. Okay, I'm pastor. I've been charged with authority in that congregation. But as soon as I go out, and I get in my car, and I decide that I'm late for lunch, or my wife has called me, and there's a problem with our daughter, or something like that, and I tear out of the parking lot, the man who is a policeman in our congregation would turn on the red lights and pull me over. Right? And he meant, in the name of the law, stop. Or in the name of the law, I'm giving you this ticket. Because of the authority that's been invested in him. In the name of. So when we pray these things, it's in the authority of Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus. And God delights, guarantees to give you the things that are according to His will. So if you pray for growth and spiritual maturity and biblical understanding, if you pray for a close walk with God, simply put, this text is telling you, you will receive. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. Jesus gives an illustration in the text here. Let's read those verses again. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, notice these next words. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Along the side of the Sea of Galilee were oftentimes these stones that would resemble the little flat cakes of bread. And this is something that the disciples would have been familiar with. Familiar with the bread, familiar with the stones looking like the bread. And Jesus is going, God's not going to do that. The snakes would probably be familiar. Maybe Jesus had in mind an eel or something that looked like a snake. But the illustration is meant to be absurd. No father worthy of the name of father would give something harmful to their child. Hey, keep that thought in your mind. Because here's a little rabbit. Is it any wonder that modern fatherhood has been under attack? Earthly abuse by human fathers destroys the imagery that God intends. It destroys the ability for people to see God properly. The earthly mockery of fatherhood as the dumb, bumbling ignoramus does the same thing. And Satan's attack is not only on the family to destroy you, to destroy that image, but it's on God himself. It's destroying the image of a father. So when we read this text, we don't think of a heavenly father giving good things because we don't have that picture. But Jesus is saying, no. No father worth their salt would ever do something to harm their child. And then he reasons from the lesser to the greater. If it's true of the lesser, if it's true of the human father, how much more is it true of the greater? Think of Isaiah 49:15. It's the same kind of reasoning. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? It's one of those questions going, no, no way. Can't happen. And then the text says, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. So again, lesser to greater. An earthly father would never give his child a stone instead of bread. An earthly father, however, will make mistakes. There will be errors in judgment. But even that fallible man gives good gifts. How much more will God give good gifts to those who ask him? How much more will God, who never errs, who's all-powerful, give good gifts? Now, in the parallel passage to this, in Luke, the words are substituted. Good gifts becomes Holy Spirit. Jesus is free as a preacher who probably said things on multiple occasions to use different illustrations or to help illuminate or develop a concept. But there's a tie here. The Holy Spirit, I do love that, will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit brings good gifts. The Holy Spirit brings the conformity to the image of Christ, which is exactly what Jesus is talking about here, what you're supposed to be praying for. Let me tell you the story of Howard Carter as we close. I don't know if you know this name. I certainly didn't. I found it as I was preparing. Howard Carter was an archaeologist in the early 1900s. And he had a sponsor, Lord Carnarvon. And they began working together in 1907. And then World War I intervened. After World War I, they continued their work. And what was their work? They were looking for the tomb of King Tut. They worked 5 seasons. Nothing to show. Lord Carnarvon, the sponsor, was ready to quit. We've been at it long enough. Howard Carter convinced him, one more year. Twice in the process of excavation, they were within 2 yards of the entry to the tomb. But it was on November 4th, 1922, that they actually discovered the tomb. A number of reasons for sharing that illustration. Ask. Seek. Keep on knocking. He didn't quit. And what did he find? A treasure. Now we can look at this from the other side. You look at King Tut and you say, well, this is a case study in what's really important. King Tut's dead and he wasn't able to take any of that stuff with him. And so that's not what we should be praying for and seeking. We're seeking for the Sermon on the Mount to be worked out in our lives. God will give you anything that is good for you spiritually. Anything. Do you want the character of the kingdom to be manifested in your life? If so, be persistent. Carter kept on searching. Ask. Keep on asking. Seek. Keep on seeking. Knock. Keep on knocking. And ask with confidence, because the text says, you will receive. You will find. You will find the door opened. God desires to give and will give good gifts to his children. The purpose of the covenant of grace, we have the sign and the symbol of it, is not, please don't misinterpret this word, is not merely to redeem fallen men and women. No, that's wonderful. Don't get me wrong. It's important. I'm not trying to reduce that part of the gospel. But too often we forget that the gospel is also about writing his law on your hearts and minds so that you can be recreated in the image of his beloved Son. Isn't that cool? Do you see how that ties together with the Sermon on the Mount? It's all about becoming like Christ. Do you earnestly, passionately desire that? If so, ask, seek, and knock, and keep on doing so. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that you have not left us without a revelation of your will, of your purposes. You've not left us without a revelation of who we are and who you are. You've not left us without a revelation of how our problem with sin is resolved. You've laid before us in the Sermon on the Mount the standards of the kingdom. You've confronted us with our inability, our beggarly condition, and then you've shown us the solution, which is ultimately Christ, but doesn't just end with trusting Christ. It continues with seeking and pursuing him that we might become like him. We pray that you would cause us to be people who earnestly seek to be conformed to your character, to Christ's image. We pray in Jesus' name.